All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. I know you already have your New Testaments open. Join me, if you would, please, in the letter of James. James chapter 4 is where we're going to begin reading together. Appreciate Joe reading that text for us. We'll get to that text in the middle of our lesson here, and we'll sandwich it in between a couple of discussions. But I'm so glad that you're here on this Tuesday morning. It is a beautiful Tuesday morning, and there's nothing better we can be doing than gathering together with brothers and sisters, thinking about things pertaining to God. We miss those who obviously take care of important business, taking care of families and such, but we're thankful for the opportunity that we all have to be here right now. And I'm assuming that these will be recorded and probably posted online. So if you feel that the material we cover this morning is very beneficial to you, and I will just be very honest, this material was truly life-changing to me. The ideas that we're going to talk about this morning were very life-changing to me and have really made just my life better. I'll be honest with you. It's very practical in nature, and it addresses an issue that really we all have as people. And so I hope what we talk about this morning will help us all to be more like Jesus. So reading together in James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. James chapter 4 and verse number 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God? Or do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says the Spirit He made to dwell in us envies intensely? But He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we didn't know any better, we might very well think that this was a text that was written based upon everything that we experience right now. Our life, the lives that we live, the world in which we live in, is no different than the world that James is writing about here. There are wars and fights. There are murders and covetousness. There are all of these struggles that we deal with. And all of these things that are being discussed here are focusing on relationships that people have with other people. What is a war? What is a fight? But a struggle between people. We murder people. We covet what other people have. And he actually goes down and he helps to highlight the issues that are here. And everything comes back to the fact that it's about me. It is about what I want. It is about my selfishness, my pride, my self-centered living. And all of these things, all these issues are traced back, I believe, if we really get to the root cause of these issues, it is about these root causes, the selfishness, the pride, and the self-centered living. And they all contribute to broken relationships. If you think about the things that are mentioned specifically, again, the wars, the fights, the murder, the coveting, those don't happen in the context of good relationships. These things take place whenever relationships are broken, whenever people don't have the ability to dwell with one another and to get along with one another and to love and care for one another. So what's the solution then? What is the solution to these issues? What if I told you that the solution could be described as being something as simple as getting out of the box? Getting out of the box. You might be wondering, well, what in the world does it mean to get out of the box? Well, this lesson is entitled Getting Out of the Box because it is built, at least the framework of it, not the truths of it, as I'm going to discuss in a moment, the truths belong to God, but the framework and just the way that this lesson is, the idea, the concept of this lesson comes from a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. Leadership and Self-Deception by the Arbinger Institute. I meant to bring it with me so I can show it to you in case you wanted to see what it looks like and maybe get it. But this book talks about a guy named a guy named Buck, or Buck or Tom. Tom is the main character, and Buck or Bud, his name's Bud actually. Bud is the big boss. So there's this company. The company doesn't matter, but Bud is the big boss within this company, and Tom is making his way up the ladder within this company. But the thing about this company is that whenever you get promoted to a certain level, especially whenever you get into a managerial position, you must have a full day-long meeting with Bud. And people think, oh, that seems kind of strange. Why would I need to sit down for an entire day and talk with this guy? All I'm doing is going into a new position, or I'm just elevating to this new managerial role. But the reason you have to have this day sit down with Bud is because Bud has to inform you that you have a problem. And every person Bud's ever talked to has the same problem. And what you come to find out from Bud actually is that not only do if I'm Tom, not only do I have the problem, but every person everywhere has the same problem. And if this problem is not addressed, if people don't really put effort into remedying this problem, then it would, in effect, Bud says, it will destroy this company, it will destroy your relationships, and it will just ruin your life. And as you're reading through the book for the first time, you're thinking, oh man, what could be this problem? And all Bud says is, you're stuck in the box. You're stuck in the box. What does it mean to be stuck in the box? The idea that is given by Bud here, and I really like this. I can grasp this conceptually really well, is that each of us live in these boxes. And these boxes work both ways, both in the way that we look at people, so they are see-through, the walls are see-through, but they're also reflexive at the same time. So what these boxes do, what each of our individual boxes do, is they cause us to see other people in a distorted way. They cause us to see other people in an inaccurate, distorted way. But they also cause us, in seeing our reflection, to see ourselves in a distorted way. So if we see others in a way other than what they really are, and if we see ourselves in a way other than what we really are, then I think we're probably getting the idea of the issues that can arise. If we're not seeing ourselves right, if we're not seeing other people right, then those relationships that we're trying to have with people, that really relationships are the foundation of this life. God created us to be communal people. We're a people of community. It's what we do. Isolationism is not human nature. But if we cannot have those relationships well, then life is just truly going to be miserable. So the idea then is that each of us have to work to get out of those boxes so that we can see other people the right way and be able to view ourselves the correct way. Now, this book, Leadership and Self-Deception, is a purely secular book. I don't recall at all, and I look for it, a single religious type of reference. It is very corporate in nature. And as I'm sitting there reading this book, it was recommended to me by another brother. As I was sitting there reading this book, I thought to myself, now this sounds really familiar. These concepts that the Arbinger Institute is putting forth within this book, I was like, this sounds really familiar. And what I came to recognize is that though this book is from a purely secular perspective, though it's from the corporate world, these guys are a bunch of thieves. These ideas are not original. The illustrations might be different, and the way they conceptualize the things might be different, the whole box thing. But every single one of the concepts in this book, they're God-given. That the foundation of the truths in that book are not of human origin. They are divine. And we're going to talk about those from Philippians chapter 2 here in just a moment. But let's think about just this idea of living in the box and seeking to overcome self-centered living. That's really what we're talking about here. Self-centeredness is the issue in James 4 and 1 through 6. So we need to be able to overcome that. If we want to have good relationships with other people, and if we want to enjoy life the way God intends for us to enjoy life, we do know that, right? God wants us to enjoy this life. He wants us to enjoy one another and have happiness with one another. And that's going to be achieved if we're all living like Jesus. And guess what? Jesus wasn't self-centered. Therefore, we cannot be self-centered. We must strive to overcome self-centered living. And we do that by getting out of the box. Well, what does it mean then to be in the box? What are the problems associated with being in the box? Within the book, there are three scenarios, three real-life scenarios of what it looks like when a person is in the box. So let's go through those together here real quickly. The first one, let me tell you about a time that Bud shares whenever he was on a plane. Bud was traveling, again, businessman, traveled a lot. He was on an open-seated flight. Okay, what does open-seated flight mean? You might know what that means. First come, first serve, basically. So wherever you want, first come, first serve. Well, Bud happened to be pretty early on in that plane. And there was a few people there, so they were kind of scattered about. Well, he saw a row. And it was a two-seater, two seats on each side. And he saw one row that was open. So he goes, and he sits on the outside, the seat closest to the aisle, and he gets his bag, and he puts his bag in the seat beside him, and he pulls out his newspaper, and he crosses his legs, pulls out his newspaper, and pops it, and starts reading the newspaper. But really, he's just kind of peering over the newspaper, watching the other people who are getting on the plane. Why might Bud be doing that? He wants that seat. And if Bud saw anyone eyeing his seat, he stretched that newspaper out a little wider. He readjusted himself, turned himself a little bit more to make himself look bigger, kind of rustled his bag some. And we're thinking, well, why? Why? Well, because that was Bud's seat. Bud is an important person. Bud is special. Bud matters. And in Bud's mind, while Bud's living in the box, he's saying, I deserve the comfort right now. I deserve this seat. And whatever I have to do to try to ward these people away, I'm going to do. You ever found yourself in a situation where you live like that? I full confession time. We have elders here, so confession time. Whenever I was in middle school riding the bus, that's what I would do. I was one of the oldest guys, one of the first people that got on. And I was a middle schooler. These little pipsqueak elementary school kids would get on the bus after me. Well, what would I do? I would lay in the seat. I would put my back against the window and kick my feet up in the seat. And those little pipsqueak elementary school, they could sit six to the seat. I don't care. I'm a middle schooler. I'm a big dog. Well, until high schooler, you know, freshman, sophomore, maybe that junior that just didn't want to get his driver's license came in. Well, then I had to give way to him. But for me, I'm a middle schooler. I matter. You know, I've done my time. I've sat sixth to the seat with the other elementary school kids. I should be able to have that kind of seat on the bus. Can you guys relate at all? Can you relate to having that type of mindset where you see yourself as being more important and or more entitled than other people? That was Bud's problem, and that's why he tries to help Tom to recognize is that's one of the telltale signs that we are stuck in the box. Because we, as we're looking, as our vision is going out into the world, but we're seeing ourselves reflected in the box, we see ourselves much better than we truly are. And we see ourselves as being more important, more entitled, more special. We should get whatever it is that we want. And if that means the pipsqueak elementary school kids have to sit six to a seat, then so be it. My world, I should get the best. So that's scenario number one. Let me give you another scenario. Remember, Bud is speaking to Tom. Bud is speaking to Tom, and Bud's good at this. Bud's been doing this for a long time. He's had this discussion on a number of occasions, and Bud's really good at kind of looking into his new managers to learn about them, to maybe pull something from their own lives, their own time on this job already, to help them understand this point. So Bud brings up the situation that Tom was involved in. See, on Tom's floor, he was managing this floor. He's moved up since then, so he's in need of this day of learning how to get out of the box. But previously, there was this project that he was working on. And right around the corner from his office, there was this big conference room with just this massive whiteboard. I mean, this whiteboard had its own zip code. I mean, it was just so big. And the running knowledge, the running rule was, this is Tom's whiteboard. And if Tom has written on the whiteboard, guess what you don't do? you don't write on the whiteboard, right? You don't. If Tom has written on it, you don't. And if it's open, free game, fine. But if Tom wants to come in and write on it, then yours might get erased. That's just how it is. Tom's the boss. Tom can do what he wants to do. Well, fortunately, there's this lady who was decently new to this floor and to this project. And she went in there and she erased some of Tom's work and wrote up some of her own to help accomplish her work. And as soon as Tom walked in that day after this had happened and sees the whiteboard, he flips out. I'm talking like head just burst into flames. He is so mad. He goes right, straight away to the secretary. He says, "Who has been in that office and who had the audacity to wipe off my work from the whiteboard? People here know the rules. Who has done this terrible thing?" And she says, "Oh, it was so-and-so in cubicle whatever." He says, "I want you to call her and send her straight to my office." So Tom goes and sits down in his chair behind his desk. And this lady walks in, and she has no idea what's going on. She's very confused. And the second she walks in, you know, she's expecting, you know, some professional courtesy. So she's expecting to be greeted, you know, maybe a handshake, maybe asked to be seated. But Tom, none of that. She walks in, and he just lays into her. No handshake, no greeting, no offering of a seat. He says, "How dare you do this? You knew what you were doing. You know the rules. You've messed up my work, and if this project doesn't happen, it's all on you. I have a mind to fire you right now." And she's just in tears. I mean, she is falling apart in tears because she's just getting chewed up one side and down the other. And Bud knows this story. He knows this. He knows exactly what happened. But he allows Tom to tell it. And Tom tells it. Just like him. And see, the thing about it is, Tom's proud of himself. Because in Tom's mind, Tom is showing, "I'm a hard boss. I get stuff done. If people can't get in line, then they can get out." And Bud allows Tom to tell the story, and then he's like, "Tom, I get that. You know, I've been there. I understand that, how important projects are and time restraints and such. But let me ask you a question real fast. What was her name?" The lady who did you so wrong? What was her name? What do you think Tom said? He said, "Well, I don't know. I didn't have any time to ask her name." And Bud said, "That's the problem." Because the second symptom of being in the box that we need to think about is that whenever we treat other people, whenever we interact with them, we view them and treat them as being tools to accomplish our desires. We've all, if you've been in school at all, if you've been in college or even at work, I'm sure we've all done group projects, right? We've all done a group project, and in every group project, it seems like you have the same type of people. You've got the foreman. You've got the person that's really on top of things and really wants to keep things organized and keep things going. It's all about the due dates and stuff and is trying to get people organized. Then you have like the little worker bees. They're going to do their part. But you always have that bum, don't you? You always have that bum who just doesn't want to contribute or takes the easiest job and is just always late about it and stuff. How does that person normally get used? How's that person viewed here? Even the workers within the group, how are they often viewed by their other people? Well, they're just viewed as tools to accomplish the task. And if they do anything that hinders the accomplishing of the task, then you know what? We might have some issues. Some people are going to get chewed out. Some people are going to get tattled on, and we're going to do everything we can to make sure somebody gets a zero on this project. And if we've ever been in that situation, and if we've either been on the giving end of that type of behavior or if we've been on the receiving end of that type of behavior, once that's taken place, don't you just love those group mates? Don't you guys just become best friends after that? You go out and get coffee, go get some food, go get some ice cream. I mean, after that just debacle of an experience, don't you just love hanging out with them? Well, no, of course not. That ruins relationships. Even something as simple as a working relationship, that type of behavior, when we treat people as nothing but tools to accomplish a task, that ruins the experience. But it's just another symptom of being in the box. Last scenario here. Last scenario. All of us guys, go ahead and buckle in, especially us dads. Bud tells a story about whenever his son David was a baby. I'm talking baby. Still sleeping in a crib, waking up, nursing, need diaper change all throughout the night. Bud's sleeping one night, and his wife Nancy is in the bed beside him, and he hears David crying. And immediately thinks to himself, all right, I need to get up, I need to go change a diaper, feed a bottle, whatever we need to do. But then almost as quickly, he's like, man, I'm kind of comfy right now. I'm actually in a good spot right now. I like laying on this side. My pillow is just right. The covers are good. The temperature is fantastic. I really don't want to get up. I'm tired. I had a long day at work today. And oh, look at that. I got to be up in 4 hours. I'll let Nancy take care of it. And Bud lays there. And so does Nancy. And Bud continues to lay there. And so does Nancy. And Bud begins to think about Nancy. He's thinking, no, why is Nancy not getting up? Where is her natural motherly instinct that you hear your child crying and you just automatically get up and check out, why is she not caring for our son like she should be? Why is Nancy acting like such a lazy bum? Does Nancy not know that I've worked all day? Does she not know that I've got to get up and work again tomorrow? And then after that, does she know that I actually have to work all this weekend and I'm not going to get a day off for the next 10 days? And by the time, I mean, we're just 5 minutes down the road after he first hears a cry, and Bud has gone from being asleep to being ready to care for his son, and now he is red hot mad against his wife, thinking that she is just worthless and that she is not fulfilling her motherly duty. Well, why's Bud acting like that? Bud's in the box, isn't he? Because in this scenario, both things are happening, aren't they? He's seeing himself as being the important person, which, right or wrong, that's straight pride. But he's not seeing Nancy for who she really is, because you know what? Nancy got thrown up on twice today. She changed 14 diapers because little baby David's stomach was upset. And you know, she had just been up 30 minutes prior to that feeding him. But Bud didn't care about that. He didn't care about that at all because he was too concerned with who he was. And that led him to think about who his wife really was. And it really just changed and distorted the way he should have viewed her. But this is really, this is the first issue I want to think about with this. Remember, Bud goes from asleep to ready to help. 5 minutes later, he's mad. He's frustrated, very frustrated. But here's the thing that Bud is failing to recognize in this moment. He's failing to recognize that sometimes whenever in the box, one of the symptoms or one of the results even is that we fail to consider that our issues with others might be of our own doing. Okay? His issue with Nancy is actually of his own doing. Well, why would I say that? Here's the next and last and final point here. It's because he failed to do for her, and in that moment, what he knows he should have done. Let's go through this scenario again. He's asleep. Here's David. First thought is, that's my son. I need to go check on him. I need to do what I need to do. But then, as the book phrases it, he betrays that good intention. He betrays that good thought because having to get up means having to get up. Having to get out of the bed, put some slippers on, and walk to the other room and get the baby and care for the baby. And who knows how long that's going to take. And it snowballs from him being ready to do a good thing to him being not willing to do a good thing, and that even affecting the way that he now sees his wife. And at the end of it, he's just red hot mad at her, thinking that she's a bum and that she doesn't care and that she's not a good mother. But how did he get to these feelings? He got to these feelings by his own design. It was his fault he was thinking this way. And it's because his natural instinct of what he should have done, the right thing he should have done, he did not do. And that's why he ended up in the position that he finds himself in. Now you think about all these three scenarios, and there's more that we could discuss, and I'm sure you've all been there, especially the one with the baby. I know I've been there. The full confession again, I've done that. Push Katie, wake up, woman. Go do what you need to do. And she actually just turns around and hits me harder, so I get what I deserve. But if you've ever been in a situation like any of these three, again, think of what comes next after those situations. Those people that you've interacted with, your relationships with them have not been better. In fact, they have almost, I would feel very confident saying they will always have been worsened. And God doesn't want that for us. Again, this book is from a purely secular point of view where they're wanting for companies to run better, but we got to recognize that these principles go so far beyond companies and even beyond physical families, and they very much affect the way that we live with one another within our spiritual families, which I guess this church is very much both. Very much both. But these are important principles that I appreciate leadership and self-deception. I appreciate them framing these principles in this way, because I hadn't thought about these before. I mean, it's not something I thought of. But again, it's rank plagiarism. It's plagiarism because these ideas are not theirs. These concepts and the remedies we're going to talk about, they're not, the Arbiter Institute did not come up with them, even though they might think they did, from just experience and going through these things and being in these situations, though they might think they've come up with the answers, all of these things belong to God. And that's why whenever we come across an idea like this, the whole idea of being in the box and the problems of self-centeredness and pride and such, when you think, okay, this is good, but what does God say? And if God's Word confirms these principles, well, fantastic. That's wonderful. We can definitely put them into practice. And I think from the perspective of this book, and I would wholesale recommend this book with all the obvious caveats and stuff, but it's a great book. But again, the principles are not theirs. They don't belong to them first. They are of divine origin. Because whenever we think about the problems of being in the box, we need to think about some biblical instruction that comes along and confirms what we have been talking about here. So your Bibles might be open still to Philippians chapter 2. I invite you to go ahead and look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. And think just for a moment about the context of Philippians. Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, and we can trace back his history with his church in the Philippi back to Acts chapter 16. And we know that he had a time in Philippi. I mean, it was not a boring trip to Philippi. Comes across some individuals praying by the river, Lydia and her crew, and he's able to baptize them into Christ. He gets followed around by a spirit-possessed girl and ends up casting her out, and then he gets thrown into prison because he just took away the golden goose of the people who were abusing her, and there's the earthquake in jail and just everything that goes on in Philippi. And all throughout this time, it seems that Paul recognizes the brothers and sisters in Philippi have really supported him. They've really helped him, and they have a great relationship with one another. Remember what we talked about on Sunday morning, just how kind of harsh Paul was in writing to the Galatians? He was very straightforward, very to the point. Well, the exact opposite of that is Paul's writing to the brothers and sisters in Philippi. Verse number 3 of chapter 1, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Every remembrance of you. Always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of the fellowship that we have together through Jesus and the work that we've done together in the gospel, is for this reason that Paul says, I greatly appreciate and love you, and I want the best for you. And the best thing for you, Paul is going to go on to say, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 is that you do this. Just one thing. Just one. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Notice the unifying language that's mentioned here in verse 27. Whether that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together. One spirit, one accord, together for the faith of the gospel. So what is going to help this church in Philippi, and by extension, what's going to help all of us to battle the issues that we've been talking about of being in the box? Because I guarantee the Arbiter Institute, those folks there, they don't know nothing about Philippians 2. At least they didn't reference it in the book. I don't know, maybe they are people of faith and they actually did write this from this perspective, and maybe they thought it'd be more palatable to write it from this perspective. I don't know. But what they give within that book originates here in Paul's letters to the Philippians. Because his desire is for them to be unified and to have good relationships with one another, to be able to enjoy fellowship in Christ, and to be able to get good work accomplished for the gospel. So what's going to help them to live worthy of the gospel and to be firm in one spirit, in one accord, to contending together? Well, what we see in chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement of Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Notice again the unifying language here. The same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So that's what we're striving for. We want to do this. So here's what's going to help accomplish that. By doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than ourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That doesn't sound very boxy. Because being in the box, it's about looking out for my interest. And the exact opposite, not the interest of others. So let's think about this for a moment then. Let's think about this. Let's think about three truths, I think, that we need to recognize from this text and how this text helps us then to understand these truths and to be able to live these truths out in our lives. Number one, we need to recognize this, that relationships are a focal point of Christianity. Relationships are a focal point of Christianity. If they were not, why in the world? Why? Why would God put us in local churches? If Christianity is nothing but a Lone Ranger religion or faith, if that's what Christianity was or is, then local churches would be unnecessary because we would all just be out doing our own thing. But we need to recognize the communal aspect of Christianity, that it has been, from the beginning, about family, because humans are God's family. He created us because He wants a family. But as we know from our physical families, when our relationships, interactions with one another aren't well, that family dynamic's not going to be good. And the family, the physical family, immediate or even extended a little bit, whenever it's dysfunctional, that's miserable. And the things that we ought to be able to enjoy as families just are not going to be enjoyed. And the same thing is true for Christianity, that we are to be a part of one another. How many one another texts are there within the New Testament? So many about being able to live with one another and dwell with one another and love one another and care for one another and look out for one another. Relationships are a focal point of Christianity. And I think this text helps us to understand how then we can accomplish the fulfillment of those relationships and to enjoy them the way that God wants us to enjoy them. But here's the thing we need to understand about that, though, about relationships. That relationships function best when unity is desired, when it is pursued, and then when it is active. Okay, remember this, remember that language from chapter 1, or excuse me, yeah, from chapter 1 and verse 27, standing in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith. If we don't want, unity, if we want to be the Lone Ranger out there, then yeah, our relationships are going to be non-existent basically. And any relationship that we might be forced to engage in, that's going to be miserable. Because relationships don't work when there's disunity. Whenever we're all pulling in different directions, trying to do our own thing, trying to achieve our own goals, our own ideas, our own desires, whenever it's all about me, then that's just a group being pulled apart. So we must recognize, first and foremost, the necessity of unity. But it's not good enough to just understand the necessity of unity. We must pursue that unity. We must pursue it. We must see the necessity of it, and then we must pursue that unity. And if we want to pursue that unity and then achieve that unity so that unity is active, well, what we need to do is to be humble. Because unity is achieved through humility. It's achieved through humility. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than ourselves, and everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That is not about me. It's not about me. Because Jesus didn't die just to save an individual. He died to save a family. Yes, we need to understand the individual responsibility we do have within that family. But he died for so much more than just one person. He died for an entire movement, an entire nation, an entire kingdom, an entire new humanity, you might say. So it's not about me. Therefore, I need to put myself on the back burner in order to pursue what is good for the group. And what better individual to think about that just really shows this as being the necessary reality than Jesus? Because Jesus is the best example of someone who is willing to live by humility. Humility is best seen, exemplified in Jesus. Which is why he says what he says, verse number 5. He says, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to pursue. And this is how you can pursue it and achieve it. And oh, by the way, if you need a little extra motivation, consider that the one whom you claim as Lord, the one whose name you bear as a Christian, had this attitude first. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or to be grasped or to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Now Jesus, and I hope you understand the way I'm using this word, humiliated himself. Not embarrassing in a sense, but he lowered himself. Instead of existing in the heavenly realm in the form of God as he had done forever before, he was willing to come in the form of a human. Still God, yes. Not 50% God, 50% human. But he was still 100% God, and he's 100% human now. He is God who is willing to experience what it's like to be in the flesh. As the Hebrew writer says, be willing to be tempted in every way in which we are. And of course, he's God. He did so without sin. But he still did that. And why did he do that? He did that, as Hebrew says, so that we might be able to go to him and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he can sympathize with our struggles. And he can encourage us and bless us to be better whenever we humble ourselves before him. So if you want to talk about humility, if you think you're special, and if you think everybody else should serve you, then what about Jesus, who actually is special and whom everybody actually should serve. If he was willing to come and to not be served, but to serve, then how dare we think we're any better than him, and that we think that equality with God is something that we should grasp, that we should hold on to, that we should exploit. How dare we think such a thing? Even to the point, I mean, as if it was enough for him to come in the flesh. You know, he could have come in the flesh. He could have been a king. Could have been born as a very well-to-do family, been royalty, been treated well all of his life. But no, instead he came in very humble means, and even died an unwarranted death, because he had done nothing deserving of death. But he did that for us. Again, he sought to serve others. If anybody had the right to live in the box, it was Jesus. Because what's different from Jesus to us is that way, the way he sees others, how bad and terrible and awful we are, is true. And the way he sees himself, how awesome and great and deserving he is true. But even he, in a sense, was willing to get out of the box. So with that in mind, recognizing the example of Jesus and the instructions that Paul lays out for us in Philippians 2, and just the letter of Philippians to begin with, let's think about the solutions very quickly this morning. Let's think about the solutions, how we get out of the box, what we do to defeat the distortions that are created by living in the box. Number one, we view others and their needs as more important than ourselves and more important than our desires. Bud counters his own plane story with another one, where him and his wife were on a plane and there was a ticketing snafu, and they were going to be like on completely opposite sides of the plane, like opposite sides, opposite ends, and everything. And they didn't really want to do that, so they were trying to work with the attendants to try to get it figured out. And they were holding up the plane, basically, trying to get it figured out. And there was this woman who saw what was going on and paid attention to listening. She said, hey, my seat right here is open. There's nobody sitting here. Why don't I just take one of y'all's seats and you guys can take up these two seats? That's completely different from Bud, isn't it, originally? Whereas he's got his stuff spread out to try to keep people out of his seat because he deserves that seat. And the only thing he's looking at whenever it comes to other people is looking out for enemies or those who are going to endanger his space. Here's this woman looking for somebody that she can help. And instead of having this comfort all for herself, she's willing to give up that comfort to go sit beside probably that snoring person with bad breath for an entire flight. But she did that to help others. And friends, that must be our mindset. So here's a question. Who in this church can you serve? Who in this church can you serve? Who has a need that you are able to help? Here's the thing. We might say to ourselves, oh, well, I need to help you. I just don't know who to help. Do we actually look? Do we actually look for people to help? Or do we just wait for something to fall in our laps? Because that's kind of how we do it. Gospel work, isn't it? We just wait for somebody to walk in the door. Then we pounce on them with the gospel. Or are we looking for people with whom we can share? Are we looking for people that we can serve? Do we have our eyes open and our ears open, listening for those who might have a need that we can serve, that we have the ability to serve? Because here's the thing we need to recognize, we can't serve everybody. From a quantitative perspective, we can't serve everybody. And from a qualitative perspective, we can't serve everybody. Because everybody's needs, I don't necessarily have the ability to serve. I might not have the means, the ability, whatever it is to serve them. But there's someone I can. And if we're all of us are looking for someone to serve, then whenever I have a need, guess what? Somebody's looking out for that. They're going to take care of me. Whenever somebody has theirs, I'm going to take care of them. So if we all have our eyes open, if we're all looking for the ways in which we can serve, then guess what? All of our needs are going to be taken care of. But what happens whenever we're not doing that is we get in this cycle of, well, nobody's caring for me, so I got to look out for myself, which means I don't have time to look out for other people, and we're all stuck being in boxes, and it's just a miserable, miserable church experience. It's a miserable community experience within the local church family, and that's not how it ought to be. We need to view others and their needs as more important than our own needs and our own desires. But secondly, we need to do something that might sound strange, but it's really necessary to acknowledge and to commit to, that we need to see others for what they are, which is people, not tools. I don't think there are any deacons here this morning, but for their sakes, deacons are not tools. Deacons are not tools. The deacons that serve in this church are people. They're men. Same thing's true for your elders. Your elders are not tools. They're men, and they're shepherds. Safe is not a tool, and neither is Sarah for that matter. They're people. And from the shepherding perspective, or the deacon's perspective, or the preacher's perspective, the people within this church, they're not tools. They're people. And we need to make sure we treat people that way. We need to treat them with dignity, with respect, with love, and with care. We don't use people. We must work with people. We must love people. We must care for people. Because you know what I do after I get done with the tool? My father-in-law here was here. He'd pass out right now. Whenever I get done with the tool, sometimes I just toss it. I don't need it right now. I just toss it away. Whereas he would go and very neatly put it back in its place where the dust has collected all around it because that tool sits that same place all the time. I don't treat tools like that all the time. I just toss them. We cannot do that with people. We must treat them like people. Thirdly, we need to objectively examine ourselves. Because maybe you've been in a situation before. Maybe you've bounced around from job to job. Maybe as you were going through the whole dating portion of your life, maybe as you've been from church to church or whatever it is, have you ever been in that place where you're like, man, everywhere I go, there's issues. All the guys or gals I date, there's always an issue. All the jobs that I have, there's always an issue. Every church I go to, there's always an issue. What's the problem here? And yet, what's the only unchanging variable in all that? It's me. It's me. And if I'm not willing to objectively, I mean truly objectively, think about the fact that I could be the problem, it could be something about me that is causing issues, then guess what? We're going to continue to find problems no matter what job we work, no matter who we date, no matter what church we're part of. So I need to take the time to truly examine whether or not I am the issue. It's easy to always lay the blame on somebody else. It's that person who I can't get along with. They are just the worst. And the same for that person over there and that person too. And again, I'm the only constant there. I'm the only constant. I need to objectively examine myself to see whether or not I am the issue. Because the box won't let me do that, right? The box, whenever I'm standing in the box and I'm looking out the world and I see myself too, the box will always make me look great. I mean, the box will make me look like 18-year-old, slimmer, a little bit slimmer and fitter Nick. I mean, that's the way I'll always see myself in the box. Perfect, does everything right. But reality is much different than that. And I need to be able to see myself that way and make those corrections in order to have those better relationships. And sometimes the correction's really easy. Or it's simple. Because sometimes it's as simple as just doing the right thing toward others. Because here's what we're trying to do as Christians. Isn't it our goal as Christians to be more like Jesus? Is that what we're trying to do each and every day, to be more like Jesus? Answer is yes, it should be. It should be what we're doing. If it's not what you're doing, let's talk. But if that's what we're trying to do, if we're trying to be more like Jesus, then what we're trying to do is in every situation, behave as if Jesus would, or how Jesus would behave. So as we're training ourselves to do that, then there will be times whenever a situation arises, we're automatically ready to do the right thing. But in that moment, that little devil angel pops up on her shoulder and says, "Oh, you know, if you do that, that's going to cost you a bit. Or, you know, you'd rather do this other thing or that other thing." And it's in that moment where we have decision, okay, what's the outcome going to be? Because right now I am geared and ready to do the right thing, and that's going to produce good results. Long term, might not be the best thing for me necessarily, But long term, that's the best thing. But there's that desire they have still, the weakness of the flesh. It's going to say, no, let's do our own thing first. But we have to learn to simply do the right thing, because if we're striving to be more like Jesus, then we're going to instinctually come to develop ourselves to be ready to make the right decision initially. We cannot betray ourselves. Don't waste the good work that we're doing to be made more like Jesus every day. Don't waste that. Follow that good conscience, that good character, that good intuition that we've been developing for however many years we've been disciples. Let that do its job. Let it do its job. Do the right thing. So at the end of the day, and everything about being in the box and trying to get out of the box so that we can overcome self-centered living, we have to recognize that what makes this difficult is something, again, that Bud said to Tom. Everyone has this problem. And not everybody cares about the problem. Because the reality is, we live in a world that is dominated. It is dominated by the prideful and self-centered. We live in a world where so many people out there are in their boxes and they don't care. They don't care that they're in the box. Because in their lives, they are king or queen. They're number one. And whatever they want, they're going to accomplish. But the struggle for us as disciples is that we are called to adopt a different attitude. A different attitude than the world. We're called to adopt the humble attitude of Jesus. That attitude that led him to the cross, not for his benefit. Brothers and sisters, the cross wasn't enjoyable. It wasn't enjoyable. But he did it for us. Not of people who deserved it, but for undeserving mankind in a world dominated by the prideful and self-centered. Disciples of Jesus are called to adopt the same humble attitude that led him to the cross for the benefit of undeserving mankind. Why do we need to get out of the box? Because Jesus, in a sense, work with me here, he got out of the box. And if Jesus did that for people who didn't deserve it, who were lower than him, then we must do it for those who are on equal footing with us, who, just like we are people, image bearers of God, valued in his eyes. If Jesus would die for them, how can we not sacrifice something very small of ourselves to do the same type of service towards them? May God help us to be that type of people. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this quiet, comfortable morning and this opportunity to open up your word and to just think about a struggle that we all have in life. We all struggle with this sense of self-centeredness and pride and arrogance at times. Lord, we come into this world and we totally depend on other people. Everyone has to do everything for us. But help us to recognize, God, that we need to move past that. We need to move past having everyone else serve us and become the type of people who are looking for other people to serve. For that, Lord, was the attitude and the mindset of your Son, who, although he deserved to be served, he was willing to come to this earth, to take on flesh, to take on the weaknesses of flesh and the struggles of the flesh in order to serve others. Father God, if our Lord Jesus can do that, please, please help us to adopt that same mindset, to adopt that same attitude. Father, help us to live in this way. And we pray, God, that even within our own church families, within our own families, within our communities, within our jobs or our places in which we are on a day-to-day basis, may other people see that. And we pray, God, that influence might permeate through them as well, and that they might seek to be made more like Jesus. And what we appreciate so much, Lord, about these ideas is that you have given us this instruction because it leads to happiness. It leads to joy in our lives. And we're thankful, God, that you want us to enjoy community and that you want us to enjoy the families that you've put us in. Thank you, Father. Thank you for them. And help us, God, to treat them all well. Please bless us as we go throughout the rest of this day. Help us to get out of our boxes and to love others and to care and to serve others. It's in Christ we pray these things. Amen. For each of us, I mean, it's just reality. This is something we struggle with. And maybe you've been waging this fight longer than I have, and you're a lot better at it than I am right now. God bless you. I hope to get where you are at one day. But maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I got to get out of this box. I got to get out of this box. Can we help you do that this morning? Can we just pray with you? Can we just talk with you? I mean, anytime we come together, we want to offer an opportunity for people to just help better themselves by the grace of God, to submit to whatever idea, whatever topic we talked about, just to submit to that, to give into that, and to be willing to live with that. There are shepherds here, and they would love to pray with you, and we would love to talk with you and help you to be more like Jesus, because again, we're trying to be like Jesus, because this is the type of person that he was, this type of people we need to be. And we can serve you in that way this morning or in another way. Joe's going to lead us in a song. Let's stand. Let's sing. A very good evening to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for being with this church family this evening as we continue thinking about these studies of knowing Jesus through the Old Testament. I invite you to join me in your Bibles if you have those on you, and join me in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read from this text in just a moment. If you were unable to be with us this morning, I know a lot of people have families to provide for and had some jobs that you had to take care of today. If you would like to hear what we talked about this morning, Joey did a great job back in the sound booth and got that recorded. And I think Josh helped him get that saved, so that should be preserved for you if you'd like to listen into that. It was a much more practical lesson. And what we're doing here this week in these studies is maybe more theologically based, just learning about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Applications here, yes. But this morning, just very practical in nature, and I really enjoyed that discussion with those who were able to be here. If you'd like to listen in to that, I'm sure you can find that on the website here in the not-too-distant future. But thank you so much for being here tonight. Let's read together in God's Word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and verse number 1. Matthew, chapter 2, and verse number 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and have come to worship," or to pay homage to him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet." You can find this in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." As we notice within this text, there is this grand occasion that has taken place that the wise men of the east have been made aware of, that a king has arrived. And they recognize that it would be good for them to go and to find this king and to worship this king and to pay homage to this king. Thus, whenever they come to Herod and they ask him, "Well, where is this king who has been born?" Herod's in a tizzy because he's the king. And if you know anything about Roman history, those positions of being kings over the different regions of Judea and Jerusalem and that area of the world at that time, it could be very volatile. All you had to do was upset the wrong person and you're out of a job and possibly without a head. So here is Herod hearing about this, and he is disturbed by this, but he goes and he asks, "Well, what is this whole thing about a king?" And it's interesting to me that this doesn't seem as if it is anything that catches the chief priest and the scribes off guard. They're not surprised that there is a king. And even more so, they seem to know from where this king would come, quoting from Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, out of Bethlehem. Now why? Why is it that they would be expecting a king, which in many senses is synonymous with a Christ or with the Messiah? Why would they expect a king, Christ, and Messiah? Well, what is always in the back of the mind of a Jew during the first century? The promises of Abraham. And what about the promises of Abraham leads them to the expectation of a king, a Christ, a Messiah? Well, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 6, the Lord says to Abraham that from you will come kings. Will come kings. We fast forward a little bit in the history of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 through 17 that God establishes a covenant with David. And he establishes his lineage and his throne as an everlasting throne. So especially from this point on, it's no longer an abstract, "Oh, there will be a king." Now they know there will be a king and there will be kings and they will be of the Davidic line. So there certainly is this expectation that there would be a king. And here, the wise men announce that the king has arrived. And it's time for us to honor him as such. Speaking of David, David himself is acknowledged and credited with understanding these promises and with writing concerning the promises of the coming King Christ and Messiah. And one of the most well-known places that he does such, one of the most well-known places that once we read this text and come to understand not just this text, how David would see it and why David would write such a thing, but how New Testament writers use this text, is the text of Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, where Jesus, again, once we are able to take a step back and see the big picture, where he is clearly identified as the King of Zion, the King that God would bring about, and that through God's providence and through his power and might, through his will, would bring Jesus onto the scene and would allow him to accomplish the purposes of his Father. Now, you might notice within your text of Psalm number 2, this psalm again where we see the installment of God's King. You might notice in Psalm number 2 that there's not a superscription. A number of the psalms within the Psalter have a superscription that will credit the psalm's writing to a particular person, whether that be David or Asaph or the sons of Korah, individuals such as that, even Moses a time or two. But we don't have that here. And yet, I believe we can say with confidence that David is the author of such because the inspired writers in the New Testament accredit David to being the writer of this. The apostles do in Acts 4 and what Joe just read for us a few moments ago, Acts 4, verse 25. And also Paul speaks about the same psalm in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 that we'll consider in a few moments. But it makes a lot of sense. If anybody was to write a psalm such as this psalm, it makes sense that it would be David because, again, it's through his lineage that the kings would come and that this throne would be established. And you have to think that as he is writing this psalm, that that's exactly what he has on his mind. He has on his mind God's promises. He has on his mind the covenant that God has made with him and with his lineage, that his throne will be established forever, and that one day there would come the King, the Anointed One, the Christ, and the Messiah. As we get into, but before we read actually Psalm 2, I want us to think about this, that in a number of Psalters, Old Testament Psalters containing the Psalms, whereas we have them listed as Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6, and then we have Psalm 2 started, a number of Psalters actually combine these two Psalms. And if you are familiar with these Psalms, you can understand why that might be the case. The first Psalm of the Psalter, which is a very fitting Psalm to begin such a writing as this, because it lays out the fact that there are two ways in which you can respond to this Psalm, to respond to this great book of Psalms and of songs of praise to God, of prayers to God. You can either live by them and love them and meditate upon them and be bettered by them, or you can reject the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that they might present to you and incur the curses of such. So with that being what is going on in Psalm chapter 1, again, how happy, verse number 1 of Psalm number 1, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. On one side, you have this type of person who will be blessed as he or she reads these Psalms and meditates upon them and delights in them and is made better by them. We have that person on this side. But on the other side, we have the wicked who are not like this in Psalm 1 and verse number 4. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners the assembly of the righteous. And then here are the two paths once again. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Well, what might that look like? Someone who is wicked and whose wickedness leads them to ruin. Well, let's think about that for a second, beginning at what we know as Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 in verse number 1, why? Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. The Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, notice this, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or He will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for His anger may ignite at any moment. And all who take refuge in Him are happy. Psalm number 2. Again, think about this, written from the perspective of David, who has these promises, who have been given to him by his God, and who has never been given any reason to doubt the ability of his God to keep his promises. He is sure that God's promises are true. So what is his meaning as he writes this psalm? Again, if the organizer of the Psalter wants to combine these two psalms together and recognizes that one builds off the former, then certainly recognize in the first three verses that the way of the wicked leads to ruin. In these first three verses, the kings of the earth are said to rebel against the Lord and His anointed one. It's interesting that the word that is translated, at least in the CSB, as plot in verse number 1, the second line of verse number 1, the people's plot in vain, that's actually the same word that's translated back up in chapter and back up in Psalm 1 and verse number 2 as meditates. So once again, we see these two examples contrasting with one another, that one meditates on the law, on the law and the instruction of the Lord, and is blessed by doing such. But here we have the rulers of the nations, the kings of the nations, the peoples of the nations, who are not meditating on God's instruction, but are meditating on how to rebel against God. They are muttering against the Lord. And the kings and the rulers, as the text says, take their stand, conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed one, against His king, against the Christ, against the Messiah. Let's tear off our chains and throw our ropes off of us. You know, this shouldn't surprise us at all. This shouldn't surprise us whatsoever, because mankind has, unfortunately, that nasty habit of rebelling against God. Eve desired in the garden to be made wise by the fruit that was offered to her by the serpents. We have in Genesis 6 the transgressions of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel incidents, where men thought far too much of themselves and were very strongly humbled by God and dispersed. And what we have following that then is that, as Deuteronomy 32 would frame it, as a disinheriting of the nations. That whereas previously this God was very much concerned with mankind as a whole and striving to work together with mankind as a whole, at the Tower of Babel they are dispersed, and He now zeroes in on that one family of Abraham. And He focuses on carrying out His will through that people. That it is through this family that He would bring about a restoring of His relationship with all mankind. But here's the problem, and here's the reason why that happened to begin with. Because men don't want to be ruled. The kings and the rulers and the people of the nations, they don't want to be under in their minds, the oppressive hand of Yahweh. They don't want to be told that you must do this and that you must not do that. And in fact, the way that David frames this is that they see the Lord's authority over them, His rule over them. They see that as chains and ropes that need to be thrown off. And yet, even with this being the reality, remember what the psalm is still about. the installation of his king. And as we'll see in a bit, the fact that he is going to bring all the nations once again under his rule. But that's what we see in verses 1 through 3. We see the kings and the rulers and the people of the earth rebelling against the Lord and his anointed one. And what is God's reaction to this, though? What do we see as God's reaction in beginning in verse number 4 and looking at verse number 5 as well? Well, first of all, we see laughter. We see laughter and ridicule from the Lord. Why is he laughing? Why is he ridiculing mankind? Well, is it not because of this is simply the foolishness of man's arrogance? That men think that they can truly out-scheme God? Consider the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37 and verses 12 and 13. Psalm 37 and verses 12 and 13. Psalm 37, verse number 12. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But verse 13 of Psalm 37, the Lord laughs at him. Why? Because he, the Lord, sees that his day is coming. Psalm 37 and verses 12 and 13. Also Psalm 59, the 59th Psalm in verse number 8. Psalm 59 and verse number 8. Notice here, once again, we have laughter from the Lord. In Psalm 59 and verse number 8, but you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule, notice specifically here, all the nations. All the nations that serve other gods and that serve their own desires, he laughs at them. Why? Because he knows their end. That they truly believe that they can out-scheme, that they can plot against the Lord. And that's what we see in Psalm number 2, that they can plot against the God and that they can conspire against him. And they think they actually can win. They think they can accomplish something. And the Lord just laughs. He ridicules them. He knows that their rebellion is truly no threat at all to him. In my mind, it makes me think of a very strong person, or like a very big, strong dog. And you have a little chihuahua that comes up just yapping at that big dog, and that dog shaking his head, oh, what a cute little chihuahua. Can't do anything. Bark much worse than its bite, although they have very sharp little teeth, so I wouldn't test them that much. But it's no competition. The Lord is not worried whatsoever. He laughs and ridicules those who try to stand against him. But then that switches also to anger and to wrath. And we can understand, I believe, why God would be angry and why he would be wrathful against these rulers and kings and people of the nations who are trying to plot and conspire against him. Because are they not only what they are because of him? How dare the creation plot and scheme against their Creator? God is not worthy of rebellion. He's not worthy of rejection. He is worthy only of adoration and of worship and of the creation submitting to Him for the very fact that they are only what they are because of Him. I don't blame God whatsoever for laughing. And I also understand why he would be so angry and wrathful against those who plot and conspire against him. And yet, be that as the fact that they are going to plot against him, they are going to conspire against him, the Lord still has something very, very important to say, and this is going to be just the reality as he declares his decree concerning his king. That no matter what they plot, no matter what they conspire, what God has planned, men will not stop. Because Yahweh's words, they announce the reality of his king. And of his king being on Zion, being on the holy mountain. And that is temple type of language. And of course, whenever we introduce temple language, we're thinking about the reality of this being rule and authority. That God's very presence is involved in the coronation and in the installation of this man as king. Yet it is this one who is anointed as king. And remember, these are David's words. So if you notice within the text, verse number 6 is set in quotations. The Lord says this, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. End quote. Now here comes David's words once again. David is seeing himself, again, as a type of this king. Talked about that last night. That in David's mind, he is thinking about the faithfulness of God and how God is going to accomplish great things through his lineage. And it should not surprise us that as he talks about himself and as he talks about those who are going to come from his lineage, who are going to sit in the same position that he sits as king of Israel, that God would say to him, you are my son. Because God's relationship with Israel's kings, it is often described as a father-son type of relationship. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, as Nathan is speaking to David, and he is sharing with David the words of God concerning this covenant that he is going to establish with David and his lineage and everlasting throne, he says, God says through Nathan to David, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Again, in Psalm 89 in verses 26 and 27, the Lord here speaking of David in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, that he will call to me, you are my father, that David will say to me, you are my father. And I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of kings of the earth. Well, as the firstborn, as the greatest of kings, what does that entitle a Davidic king to? Well, it would entitle a Davidic king to an inheritance of all the nations. Of all the nations, because that is what God desires of his kings. He would desire that they would represent him to the nations, just as Israel itself was to be a light to the nations. Go read Exodus chapter 19. As God is preparing to make the covenant with the people of Israel, he says, you will be my priest to the nations. That your job is to shine my light to the nations and to draw them back to myself. And the king certainly would serve as a strong point of connection between God and God's people of Israel, but also between God and the nations who have been dispersed from him. And that he would rule. He would rule with an iron scepter. And that he would even describe as being as shattering them like pottery. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. So with this being the reality, we have here, again, let's set the scene real fast. We have the nations, the rulers, the kings, the peoples who are plotting against the Lord, who are conspiring against him, who are trying to rebel, who think they can actually get underneath or out from underneath the authority and rule of God. And God's sitting back here and he's watching this. He's kind of laughing, kind of chuckling. Oh, how silly of them thinking they can do that. And then he's like, actually, no, that really makes me mad that they think they can escape me. That they think they can disrespect me like that. And he says, you know what? Let me tell you about what I'm going to do. You think that you're going to escape my authority and my rule? Oh, no siree. I'm going to establish my king. And my king, who is like a son to me and of whom I am like a father to, he will rule not only my people and guide my people back to me, but he will even be a light to the nations. And if they rebel against him, guess what? He will shatter them too. He will shatter them and break them like pottery. So here then, with that being the information given, that's the data that David gives here within the psalm. The people rebel. God says, better wait a minute, because this is what I'm going to do. So now, in verses 10, 11, and 12, they have an opportunity to apply wisdom. They are warned. They are warned here to either serve the Lord's king and be happy or to continue to rebel against the Lord and his established king who is to come and suffer. Remember, Psalm 1 is all about applying wisdom, meditating on God's instruction, loving the instruction, being dedicated to the instruction, and then being blessed by that instruction. But there are some who are going to deny it. There are some who are wicked and whose way is going to be led to ruin. So those who read Psalm number 2, which one will you be? Will the kings of earth be wise? Will they submit to the king and be blessed and be happy? Notice the two bookends here. The fancy word for bookends within a biblical text is the word inclusio. Notice the happy inclusio that is found in Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. Going back to Psalm number 1, how happy. How happy is this person who lives the right way? Look at the end of Psalm 2. All who take refuge in Him are happy. There is happiness. There are blessings that come when men humble themselves before the rule and authority of God. So that's one choice that the kings can make that will lead to a good end for them. But there's also the possibility that the kings will continue to rebel and perish in the king's anger. Which one would they be? So that, I believe, is a pretty good synopsis and understanding of the psalm in its historical context. As those who are reading the psalm prior to David, this is what they're looking forward to. They are looking forward to a Davidic king who would fit this mold. And some even believe that this is a psalm that would be read during the coronation of a king. And then here's the problem. What king in Israel's history ever lived up to this psalm? David was great. But even at the height of David's power, in no way, shape, or form did he conquer the nations. Even at the height of Israel's power, at the height of Israel's power, they never controlled anywhere near as much land as Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon or Cyrus of the Persians. Never. So that wouldn't work. And that's what clues us into the reality that David's vision for who this would be, it would stretch far beyond just a man. And it would have to be someone special. And who more special could this be than Jesus? God, who comes to earth in flesh and lives as a man, the very one who was born just prior to Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1, the very one whom the wise men said, the king has been born. We need to go worship him, or in the words of Psalm number 2 and verse number 12, we need to go pay homage to the king. Think about this for a second. If we think about the relationship between God and Israel's kings, described as a son-father type of relationship, well, that certainly is true about Jesus, is it not? Both at his baptism, he is referred to as the Father, refers to him as my son. At the transfiguration, Jesus is referred to as my son. The Hebrew writer recognizes this on two occasions in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 5, and also Hebrews 5 and verse number 5. Both times, this text is quoted and acknowledges that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He fits this mold. But then talking about the control of the nations and the conquering of the nations, David never did that. Solomon never did that. Certainly none of the kings during the divided kingdom period did that. But Jesus, He fits that mold. Consider the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And verses 18 through 20. Jesus does conquer the nations. He conquers the world not through military might, but through the power of the gospel. He tells them, all authority Remember, temple language, Zion language, my holy mountain language, that's authoritative language. He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go out where? Into all the world. Into all the nations. Teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we have, brothers and sisters, is this conquering of the nations in one sense was carried out in the Great Commission. But as we will note in a few moments, it will also be carried out in another sense on the last day. So with this in mind, about this being Psalm 2's context and how Jesus fits into that, I don't want that to simply be, this is me, this is Nick interpreting Jesus into or out of. Most certainly out of. We want to be people that exegete the Bible. This is not me interpreting Jesus out of Psalm 2. But the apostles did that. Consider with me, if you would please, Acts chapter 4 that Joe read for us just a little bit ago. Acts chapter 4 has quickly become one of my favorite chapters within Acts. I don't know if we're allowed to have favorite chapters within the Bible. You know, I'd feel kind of bad, you know, get to heaven. Somebody wrote this book and said, hey, heard you liked Acts 4. Peter and John said, hey, heard you really liked Acts 4. And somebody else was like, why didn't you like my text? I don't want that to be the case. But I'll tell you, I do love Acts 4. I love Acts 4 because Acts 4 shows a people who trust in the Lord. Acts 4, the context, of course, is that day of Pentecost has happened in Acts chapter 2. And yet, Pentecost was not the last time the gospel is preached in Acts. In fact, that is just the starting point, because in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John preach the same message again. And they do so in the temple complex, and they do so in Solomon's colonnade, in his portico. And as they're doing this, they heal this man. And then they go in and teach again. They give another gospel sermon concerning Jesus. And after this man is healed, and as they're sitting here preaching in Jesus' name, the resurrection of the dead, well, there are some who are there who don't appreciate that. In Acts chapter 4, we read that the priests, the captain of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them. Peter and John are confronted, but not just confronted. The text tells us that they are arrested, they are interrogated, they are warned, and they are released by the Jewish leadership eventually. But initially they are arrested because they are preaching, as verse number 2 says of Acts chapter 4, they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that certainly is not going to sit well with the Sadducees, who did not believe that there would be a resurrection of the dead. It did not sit well with the temple police because they're causing a scene. And number one rule in Rome is you don't cause a scene. And it does not sit well with the chief priest either, with the chief priest or any of the priests, because here are men who are teaching who are not of their ilk. They're not from the priestly schools. They're not Pharisees. They're not Sadducees. They're not from the school of Hillel. They're not from the school of Shammai. Who are these random people preaching this message and causing such a stir? And they're asked the same question that Jesus was asked at his crucifixion, or at his sham of a trial prior to his crucifixion. They asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And they asked these men the exact same question. In verse number 7, by what power, or in what name, have you done this? And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he proclaims Jesus. Let it be known to all of you, verse number 10, and to all the house of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And as he is speaking this so boldly and so strongly and with such conviction, they observed his boldness and they recognized that even though they were untrained men, they were uneducated men, they were still amazed. And they were amazed because they recognized they had been with Jesus. What a statement that is, that they could tell they had been with Jesus. As an aside, brothers and sisters, can people tell that we've been with Jesus? They don't know what to do. They send Peter and John away. They say, guys, what's the game plan? A notable miracle has been done. We can't deny it. Here stands the man He is standing here. This man that we all know, they used to hang out around the corner, begging charity from people. Here he is standing. All we can do is try to scare them. We can warn them. Stop preaching, or else. Verse 21 says, after threatening them further, they released them, and they found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for the sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. There was no doubt what had taken place. The apostles leave. Peter and John leave, having been warned, with the leadership of the Jews trying to scare them straight in their minds. And yet, as Joe read for us, they go away and they join themselves up with brothers and sisters. And as they pray, what do they quote from? They quote from Psalm 2, recognizing the rebellion of not just Gentiles, because whenever we read, keep this in mind, whenever we read in the Old Testament scriptures, when we read about nations, the nations, that is almost always a reference to Gentiles. So notice that within this text they quote concerning the already prophesied rebellion of the nations, but they also include in this now the rebellion of the Jews, which would be nothing but a smack in the face to Jews. For them to be equated in any way, shape, or form with Gentiles would be the absolute, just worst insult. And yet here are these inspired men, the very apostles of Jesus, saying that in fact, after quoting from Psalm 2, in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they are the ones who, it was said, were plotting and conspiring against Jesus. And you know what? They carried out their plan. They did kill Jesus. They did. But you raised him. And he is now seated at your right hand. And he is, as we sang just a bit ago, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they say, He is the one to whom we will glorify. They recognize this. They recognize the reality that Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. And that the King has been installed. And He is Yahweh's Son. And Yahweh is His Father. And based upon this understanding in their minds of who Jesus is, they ask for continued boldness to speak up for King Jesus. Now, Lord, verse number 29, Acts 4, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak boldly, may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders, and they are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God more boldly. God heard their prayer. And He answered it very promptly and very effectively. And the very thing they asked for, to have the courage and the ability to speak boldly, God gave them in that very moment. We see, friends, that they were fully convinced. The apostles, Peter, John, and others, the Hebrew writer as well, they were fully convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm number 2. That Jesus certainly is the King of Zion. Yeah, what do we learn from this? What are some important takeaway considerations that we want to conclude with this evening? Number one, the reality that human kings will only be led to ruin when they reject the true kingship of God in Jesus. You want to see a nation that crumbles? Just look at a nation that has rejected God. A nation that has rejected His wisdom. That has rejected His truths. and try to promote themselves as those who are wise and powerful. The warnings of Psalm 2, the warnings to the kings to listen, to be wise, to receive instruction, to serve the Lord with reverential awe, to rejoice, and to do so with trembling. All of these, which might seem contradictory, that there is reverential awe, that there is service, that there is rejoicing, that there is trembling. We might think that is contradictory, but all of these are proper ways in which we respond to the kingship of Jesus. We do, and we should serve Him. We should stand in reverential awe for everything that He has done for our sakes. And we should rejoice in the salvation and the hope that we have, but we also must tremble. We must tremble at His power, knowing that in the last day all of His enemies will be made His footstool. And we certainly do not want to be found on the last day under His feet. We do not. We must remember that the human kings will only be led to ruin when they reject the kingship of Jesus. But secondly, what I want us to take away is the reality that if we serve the victorious King, which we are going to firmly establish, if you don't believe that right now, just hold on one more point and we will firmly establish that. But if we serve the victorious King, we should fear nothing and speak up boldly for Him. One of the reasons Acts chapter 4 is so impressive to me, and one of the things I love so much about it, is the response of the apostles and the response of the brothers and sisters to whom they go to after this interaction with the Jewish leadership. Whenever they pray, they don't pray that God would stop the persecution. They don't pray that. And if we're being honest, that's very different from the way that we often pray. We often pray that it would just stop. But they don't pray that. No. They pray in a similar fashion to what Jason prayed the other night. That regardless of what happens, may we have the courage to keep going. And that's what they pray for, brothers and sisters. Now, Lord, Acts 4 and verse number 9, consider their threats and grant that they might stop. No. And grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. Why would they be willing to speak with boldness, even if it came with severe consequences? Because they know that in the end, they are on the winning side. They serve the King who will be victorious. That's why they're willing to be bold. They're willing to be bold because they understand that we win. And that is the final consideration for this evening, that King Jesus will have the final victory on the last day against all of his enemies. That all of His enemies will be made His footstool. There have been many enemies that have been made His footstool now. There are many enemies that Jesus has already crushed. Many forces of wickedness and evil, spiritual forces that wage war in the heavens against our side right now. He has defeated so many of them already. But in the last day, every single one with death being the ultimate victory, it will be experienced by Jesus. This is told to us in Revelation 12 and verse number 5, but also chapter 19 and verse 15. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 15, we read that a sharp sword came from Jesus' mouth, so that He might strike who? The nations. Those who rebel against Him, whether they be Gentiles or whether they be Jews included as well, whenever we consider Acts chapter 4. Anyone who belongs to those who are rebelling against God, they are the nations. And the text says that He will strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And you want to know what should give us such great encouragement about that? Even though in reality that's scary. It's scary to know that the king, and this is maybe where the trembling comes into play, it is scary to know just how much power Jesus has. And that every one of his enemies will be trampled. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. I want to close here in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we serve the victorious King. We serve the King of Zion, Yahweh's anointed. And here's what's really cool about that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, after writing to the church at Thyatira, he says that the one who conquers, those who serve me, who prevail, who overcome this world, those who keep my words to the ends, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. You see, this psalm, it applies to Jesus, yes. But you see what Jesus is doing here? He is also applying it to us. That we will conquer. We will be victorious. We will overcome no matter what king it might be, no matter what ruler it might be, no matter what nation or peoples it might be. If we serve the King, we will also experience the victory. Once again, brothers and sisters, we win. Let us therefore be bold. Let us be bold. Because resistance against God's King is futile. Resistance against God's King is futile. Either we will submit to Him and His rule and be happy, or we will perish in our rebellion. Friends, there is no middle ground. We must choose a side. Are we with God? Are we with His King? Or dare we be foolish and try to stand against Him? May God defeat within us any thought of standing against His King, Jesus the Christ, the King of Zion. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful on this day that we serve a risen King. That we serve a King who will never suffer defeat, who will only ever overcome His enemies, and who in the last day will trample them out and put them to utter defeat and shame. Father, we are so in awe of Your power and Your ability to speak through Your inspired writer so long ago the things that You would do in the future, to give them that insight, and then, God, to bring every word to fruition. That every promise You have made concerning Your King, it has been fulfilled, and the one thing left is that He will reign even on the last day, and even the last enemy, death, that it will be put to shame, and it will be crushed under His feet. God, we long for that day when death is defeated, and when the grave is no more. Father, help us to be strong soldiers of our King. Help us, please, to speak boldly for His name, to wage spiritual war against any force or influence that might come against us, that might come against our families, that might come against our local churches. Father, help us to lean upon the strength that our King gives us. Again, having boldness and courage to fight the schemes of the evil one. We're thankful, Father, that we do serve such a mighty King. Help us every day to submit to His rule and His authority and to follow Him wherever He might lead us. It is through Jesus, our King and our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen. Maybe you're here this evening and you recognize that you are currently finding yourself on the losing side. The girls were bickering earlier about some contest they were having, and one was saying the other one cheated, and the other one was saying, well, I just beat her, and all this kind of stuff. I had a discussion with them about being gracious winners and sore losers. And those are good principles to live with now. But that matters nothing for eternity. Because there's no way to turn a loss of eternity to anything good at all. If we have missed eternity with God, then there simply is nothing left for us. So if you are here tonight and you recognize that the war you are fighting against King Jesus, if you recognize tonight that it is futile and that you will not win and that eternal loss only awaits your future, then you can change that tonight. God is fine with Benedict Arnold's that abandon the losing side, that betray that losing side, and that come unto His. He loves for people to turn their back on the evil one and to join the winning side. There's no such thing as a bandwagon Christian. We accept all. And we're happy when anyone is willing to join the cause and to fight for the Lord. Do you need to fight for the Lord this evening? Do you need to switch allegiances? Do you need to come to Jesus? Would you come acknowledging that He is King? That He is the Son of God? And the way you've been living, it doesn't work on His side. And you're willing to change. You're willing to be different. And you're willing to submit fully to the King. If you're willing to do that, the water behind me is ready. We're ready to go there with you. We are ready to enlist you on the Lord's side. Can we help you with that this evening? Or is there something else we can help you with? If there is, we want to hear from you too. We're here to do nothing tonight except strengthen the Lord's side. And if we can help you do that this evening, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.